If you would open your Bibles to John this morning, the Lord will be faithful to do just what Peter was singing about. We're going to see Christ today. John chapter 20, verse 30 and verse 31. Why are we starting at the end of the book? Well, because for the next several minutes, I just want to introduce you to John, the Gospel. This is the theme. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Father, what a wonderful promise this is. All we simply do is open your book, we read, understand all that you have done for us and all that Jesus Christ did. And we believe you. Lord, not all believe, and so I just pray today that you would stir the hearts of those who have trusted you and give us greater confidence today. Stir the hearts of those who have not trusted you and give them salvation today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are embarking on this new study, and we're so thankful to be able to watch those minor prophets disappearing in our rear view mirror. And there they go, and good riddance, some people might say. They were so negative. You know, don't you remember as we studied through the minor prophets, it was just judgment, 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 judgment for sin, and they're just so negative. But wait, I would remind you that in all of those minor prophets, yes, it is true, there was a lot about judgment, but there was a lot of positive stuff there about restoration and blessing. In the coming age, when God just brings all of His plans to the culmination, and He works out everything through the redemption that is provided in Jesus Christ. Now, that's pretty positive, isn't it? John, on the other hand, well, he has a very positive message. John's all about God loving the world, right? I know that your favorite verse, John 3:16, says that. That's true, but that's not what the book of John is all about. The love that God has for the world becomes obvious in John's process of laying down his theme. And the theme for the Gospel of John is what we just read in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. These are written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life. That's the most wonderful invitation possible in all creation. I mean, what invitation could be simpler? Trust what God says about Jesus and enjoy eternal life. How could there be a greater invitation than that? How could there be a more valuable invitation to us? And if these things are so, then we have this question. Why are there so many people who don't believe? Well, let's meet John's Gospel and think about this wonderful message for a few minutes today. And then we'll go next week, Lord willing, and start in chapter 1, verse 1. As we begin, obviously, talking about introduction, it's going to be details, details, details. And I know there are some folks who really don't like the details. You'd rather look at the big picture and enjoy the big picture and just kind of take it all in, but the truth is in the details. And as you discuss the details, it kind of unfolds for us the foundation of the book. And as you understand the foundation of the book, that'll give you confidence in the message and make you more likely to believe. So, who wrote John's Gospel? That's kind of like asking who's buried in Grant's tomb. The answer is pretty obvious. If I would say who wrote John's Gospel, the implication is that the author was John, the beloved disciple. Really, there's been little argument about John's authorship over the years. It's pretty much an accepted thing. Why? Well, partly because of the testimony that he's the one who wrote it. That testimony goes all the way back to the second century. One of the early church fathers was named Irenaeus. Irenaeus affirmed unquestionably that John the Apostle wrote this gospel. Well, so what? Who's he? Well, it's only second century. John was alive and writing toward the end of the first century. But more than that, Irenaeus was a disciple of another church father named Polycarp. So, well, Polycarp told Irenaeus John wrote this gospel. Well, who is he? He was John's disciple. And so you have a disciple of John, only one generation removed, telling his disciple Irenaeus, we know who wrote this gospel. It was John. Well, why would there ever be any question? Well, wait a minute. I'll tell you. We'll get there. Okay? We know that internal evidence of this book tells us that whoever wrote it had to have certain characteristics true about him. Had to be someone like John, or at least in John's position. Because whoever wrote it obviously was an eyewitness of Jesus' teaching and of Jesus' miracles. That's obvious. Therefore, he had to be one of the inner 12 disciples, one of that inner group of special disciples, those special 12. Had to be that person, one of those people. Obviously had to be a Jew who lived in Israel, was familiar with things that are unique to Judaism and Palestine. That becomes very, very clear in the study of the book. Well, we're narrowing it down pretty good. And yet, as you read through this book, it is very, very clear that the author is never named. Now, you know, a lot of the New Testament books, the author is named right at the beginning, especially when it's Paul or when it's Luke. But here in this book, nowhere is the author named. Now, he's referred to, he's implied. Whoever it is the unnamed disciple who leaned against Jesus during the Last Supper, you see in chapter 13, verse 25. Who was that? We know he was the beloved disciple. He's unnamed, but we know that he is the one that Jesus loved. That's quite a claim, chapter 21, verse 20. And I think it's ironic that John is named 20 times in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. That's a name for you. Those are the Synoptic Gospels. In the Synoptic Gospels, John is named 20 times. You know how many times he's named in this Gospel? Not once. And I think there's a reason for that. And that's why there's some question, because the author's not mentioned. This particular John, and you have to say particular because there are at least two other Johns in the New Testament, in the Gospels in particular. You have John Mark, usually goes by his second name Mark. Then you have John the Baptist, the baptizer, the forerunner, whatever, however you want to identify him. This is the John, who was one of Christ's special, chosen followers. This is the John that Jesus called away from his family business. When we see the calling of John, we realize that he worked with his father. His father's name was Zebedee. Zebedee was a successful businessman. He was in the fishing business. He happened to own boats, and he happened to own servants who worked for him. He paid them, Mark chapter 1 and verse 20. His mother's name was Shulamit. And that's very significant because Shulamit just happened to be, almost certainly, the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, which makes Jesus and John, James, relatives. James being his brother. Probably James was the older brother. I say that simply because James is always mentioned first. Anytime you see a list where James and John are together, James will be listed first, and I assume maybe that's because he was the older brother. These brothers were called together the Sons of Thunder. That's a great name. There's probably a good reason why Jesus called them that. They had great zeal. They had zeal for right, and they were going to stand for right no matter what. John was one of those kinds of guys, and in fact, they had great zeal for their own opinion even when it wasn't right. You got to like a guy like that, right? Polycarp, John's disciple, told how wrote about John. He says the disciple of the Lord was going to the bath in Ephesus, perceiving that Cerinthus was a well-known heretic in that day, Perceiving that Cerinthus was within, he rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is within." He's pretty zealous. He was a son of thunder. In fact, if you'd really like to get a sense of this, let me encourage you to do something. There's a DVD that you can rent or possibly buy from Amazon or somewhere. I mean, no advertisement for Amazon, but you can get it somewhere. There's a DVD in which the old actor, Dean Jones. You say, well, who is Dean Jones? Herbie. Okay. All right, the old actor, Dean Jones, captured this spirit perfectly in a monologue that he did called St. John in Exile. And let me challenge you to watch that sometime, especially while we're studying John, because Dean Jones just captured that spirit, that son of thunder. You think, that's the kind of guy this was. John. Probably wrote during the last part of the first century. That's somewhat of a guess. There are some people who argue, no, he wrote it much earlier than that. It couldn't have been that late. Why? Well, because John doesn't mention anywhere in his gospel the fall of Jerusalem. We know that that happened in 70. And therefore, if it would have been before John wrote this gospel, he surely would have said something about it in this writing. Yeah, that was a huge event. There's no question about that. All the Jews would know it. All the Jews would remember it. But does that necessarily mean that John had to write before that it happened? I mean, if he wrote 10 or 15 years after the event, was it still necessary to mention it? Or was it necessary to mention it at all? I don't think so, not necessarily. Besides, I understand that he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and if the Holy Spirit doesn't tell him to write that, he's not going to write it. So we don't have a problem with that. But there is some indication within John's own statements that he wrote it at a later time. Like, what kind of indications? Well, there's a statement. Remember the story, the last part of John, chapter 21? Yeah, Peter, he's just been restored by Jesus. And then Jesus tells Peter how he's going to die. And it's really, really clear from what Jesus said to Peter, he's going to die by execution. Here's the statement. Jesus, having just said to Peter, this is how you're going to die. You know, someone's going to take your life from you. Essentially, that's what he said. Verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's the writer, following them, and the one who had been reclining at table close to him, that's the writer. And he said, Lord, the one who was sitting close to him said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? So we've just identified this guy. And Peter saw him, and he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he should remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. Well, that's a wonderful statement. So apparently what happened was there got to be this saying going around that said, you know, John's not going to die. Jesus is going to come back and John's never going to die. And that became a very popular saying simply based on what Jesus said to Peter. Now in John's gospel, he clarifies that whole issue. Here's his explanation, verse 23. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? Now, we happen to know, in light of that statement, that Peter was indeed executed in the year 68. I would have the opinion by John writing about this that that event's already taken place. And now he's explaining what Jesus had said and why it came about as it did. Therefore, I conclude that probably John wrote this gospel somewhere between the year 80 and 85. If so, it's during a time when he's overseeing the pastors of the churches in Ephesus, that region. That was before the persecution that came about under Emperor Trajan. Trajan was a terrible persecutor, mid to late 90s, and it was Trajan who put John into exile on the Isle of Patmos where he wrote the Revelation. So we can kind of pin that down, and I suppose that John, the Gospel, was written before that time. Now, let's spend just a few minutes here. I think this will be really, really helpful for you to try to understand information that was unique to John. And when I say unique to John, it's in comparison to the Synoptic Gospels. If you have read your Bible much, your New Testament thoroughly, you realize that when you're reading through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's just a lot of information that they share together. You know, Luke tells it one way, Matthew would tell the same story another way. Sometimes it's exactly the same, and Mark fills in. But there's a lot of information that John gives that you won't find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's unique to him. As much as 90% of John's gospel doesn't show up in those other books. Why? Well, maybe it's due to the fact that John was writing later. And what he was trying to do is fill in the gaps. There was already information out there. People knew things because of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John says, well, let's fill in some of the gaps here. Like what? Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they make this statement. When Jesus is on trial, the people who are accusing Jesus said, he said, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it again in 3 days. But there's no record anywhere that Jesus ever said that, except in John. When John cleansed the temple the first time, John chapter 2, verse 19, he said that. He said, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And so John sort of filled in the blank there and said, well, this is where they got that information. And then why did the Jews not kill Jesus himself? I mean, you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they made this case. They have this trumped-up case. They think that everything is clear. Okay, go ahead and kill him. In fact, Pilate says, go ahead and do that. They didn't. Why? John tells us why. Chapter 18, verse 31, they said to Pilate, we're not allowed to do that. So there's the reason. And how did Peter get into the courtyard of Caiaphas, where Jesus was on trial? And the only people in that courtyard were people who were connected. In other words, most of them were servants of very important people like Caiaphas or others. And you find Peter there. And you wonder, how did he get in there? He didn't have a ticket. Well, John tells us how he got in. Chapter 18, verse 15, John went with Jesus. He's there. He's on the inside. And then he goes over and lets Peter into the courtyard. And why, by the way? Chapter 6, verse 15 of John, you have Jesus feeding the 5,000. Now, Matthew tells us about that. Mark tells us about that. Luke tells us about that. But neither Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John tell us why Jesus closed that meeting so quickly. When you back and read their story, it's just like, okay, we're out of here. Was it because it's too late? No, John tells us there was a good reason why he did that. John chapter 6, verse 13, they were going to make him king by force. John tells us that. Fills in the blanks for us. John makes statements that assume his readers were familiar with certain kinds of information, some things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already written. For example, in John chapter 1, verse 40, you read that Andrew goes and tells his brother, Simon Peter, that we found the Christ. Well, wait a minute. Nowhere in John's gospel up to that point has he ever even mentioned Peter. He just assumes everybody who reads his gospel knows who Peter is, because Andrew, Simon's brother, just went and told him. He mentions that John the Baptist had not yet been thrown in prison. Well, how did everybody know he was going to be thrown in prison? Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke told them that. See that? John 3, verse 24. John affirms that Jesus made a particular statement. He affirms in chapter 4, verse 44, that Jesus said a prophet has no home in his own country. Well, when did he say that? Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that he said that when he was preaching in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, let's look at some special information unique to John. None of the other Gospels have this. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, what Jesus turns water into wine. The other Gospels don't have it. Chapter 2, verse 13, cleansing. First cleansing of the temple. See, most people are not aware of the fact that Jesus cleansed the temple twice. At the beginning of his ministry, at the end of his ministry. Matthew, Mark, Luke tell us about the end. John tells us about the first one. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. That wonderful conversation in the midst of it you find. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That wonderful verse comes in the conversation Jesus had with a teacher named Nicodemus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't even mention it. Did you know that Jesus was also baptizing people in the wilderness? Not just John, but Jesus did. John tells us that in chapter 3. The conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, John chapter 4. Healing the official son, the official from Capernaum, chapter 4. Healing the lame man at the pool in Bethesda. Nobody else tells us that except John. The bread of life discourse in chapter 6. And then you have these seven I am statements where Jesus emphatically says, I am this, I am this, I am this, I am this. None of the other gospels have this. The bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine. Jesus says, I am these things, and all of those are pictures of His character, of who He is and what He does. Only John lists those, like the living water discourse in chapter 7, and the washing of the disciples' feet. Did you know only John is the one who mentioned that, chapter 13? The upper room discourse, also in chapter 13 through chapter 16, and his high priestly prayer in chapter 17. Peter's restoration and his call to fish for men, chapter 21. Oh, and by the way, let's look at the other side of the coin. Well, John includes a lot of information that the other gospel writers didn't put in for whatever reason. He also left a lot of stuff out. Nativity. You ever wonder why we never do a play here with John's story about the nativity? There isn't one. No temptation in the wilderness, like Matthew and Mark. No mention of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew has it. Luke has it. No transfiguration. Mark chapter 17. Or Matthew chapter 17. Luke chapter 9. All those narrative parables, you know, the kingdom of heaven's like this, da-da-da-da-da. John doesn't have any of those. No eschatological discourses, like you have the Olivet discourse there at the end of Matthew. John doesn't even touch it. In John's gospel, you never see Jesus exercising demons. Though there are three cases where he was accused of having a demon, and the other gospels don't pick that up. He didn't heal any lepers, according to John. No formal introduction of the Lord's Supper that's so significant to us. No agony in Gethsemane. No ascension. Well, why did John think that those things were so unimportant? He didn't. When John is writing, and I suppose years later, their Gospels, the other Gospels, have been out 20 and 30 years already. People have been able to read the story of Jesus for 20 and 30 years, and they've said all these things. And John is writing under the inspiration, and God the Holy Spirit says, well, it's not necessary to say that again. Matthew, Mark, Luke have written their Gospels. They have focused their Gospels on particular classes or groups of people, and they said the same story in different ways so that everybody would get this truth. John's different. And I think that's primarily because of the theme in John's message. His theme is simply this. Believe that God became one with us, or one of us, in order to save us from our sin. You see, that's stated specifically in the passage that we read in chapter 20, verse 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in His name. And that being true, the gospel, that's a good name for this book. It's good news. This is the good news according to John the Apostle. And it's obvious, therefore, that John's whole purpose in writing this book, his whole desire is to present this man named Jesus of Nazareth, who people knew, to present him as God the Son, who came to be one of us in order to redeem us from sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the whole reason John wrote this gospel. In fact, I think that becomes obvious because he uses this particular Greek word, pistos, to believe. He uses that word at least 80 times, at least some form of it, in his gospel. Way more than any of the other gospel writers. Three times as much, or as many times, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke all put together. John is about faith. John is about believing. John is about, here's the evidence. And that's why he writes and says, believe, because Jesus gave you plenty of proof. Plenty of reason. In fact, you'll notice in John's Gospel that he, in particular, focuses on 9 specific miracles. these are written so that you might believe. And he focuses on these nine miracles, proving that this Jesus of Nazareth was no typical man, not just a citizen of Israel. In particular, let's look at nine miracles. He turned the water into wine. Why did he do that? Well, I can assure you, Jesus did not turn the water into wine so that people who follow him today can be acceptable to their unsaved friends who are real big on that. Rather, the reason for that is given to us. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Verse 11 in particular, his disciples believed in him. See, right away, early on in his ministry, Jesus does this, a miracle, in Cana at a wedding feast. Why? To manifest his glory, and the result is the disciples believed on him. Second miracle, he heals the son of this royal official. You read it in chapter 4, verse 46 to 54. This royal official, he's a man with authority. He serves probably under Herod Antipas, who was the king of that region. But the fact that this man is an authority is not the issue. That's not why Jesus healed his son. Not just because his dad was important. Rather, the result was that this man believed in Jesus, specifically stated, verse 53. And Jesus used that man's faith as an opportunity to rebuke the lack of faith of people who were related to him. People who were of the same race as him. People who lived in his neighborhood and watched him. And Jesus says, look, here is this secular authority. And he believes. Third, he heals this lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Chapter 8, verse 1 through 18. And when we get to that section, I think you're going to have a question in your mind. Why this man? You know, was he the only one lying there that day? No, the story is really clear. This was a normal thing. All the invalids would go there and lie there and hope to win the lottery. This was a man that Jesus chose. Here was a man who couldn't walk. Never could. He heals him. He walks. He runs. He jumps up and down. He healed him on the Sabbath. Ooh. He did that on purpose. Why? To prove who he was. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He's the authority over the Sabbath. And he wanted people to believe him, and that's why he did this. So that people would believe in Jesus. Probably most of you are familiar with the fact that the Walter Reed National Military Medical Center used to be called Bethesda Hospital. Do you know why it was called Bethesda Hospital? Well, because it's in Bethesda, Maryland. That's a good reason. But that's not the only reason. In fact, the city of Bethesda, Maryland is named on purpose. It was named after a church that was already there when the city began to formulate. And the name of that church is Bethesda Baptist Church. And the reason they named it Bethesda Baptist Church is they wanted to call attention to this wonderful miracle that Jesus did at the pool of Bethesda where he healed a man who couldn't walk. Now, I think that's a fitting name for a hospital. Isn't it? Bethesda Hospital. How ironic that the hospital that's supposed to invoke to us memories of Jesus' gracious work of healing established a policy a couple of years ago that forbid patients from receiving any religious information or material. Most people think that was a direct result against assault against Christianity. The outcry, the response was so huge because of this pagan practice that they quickly had to change their policy. And so real quickly, they make this new policy, and it's in force today, and that hospital is really proud of their broad view. So inclusive. Here's what the policy says. Quote, the Walter Reed National Military Medical Center provides multiple venues for religious expression and worship. There is daily Catholic Mass, as well as Protestant, Hindu, and Muslim services. Eucharist is also available at the bedside. There are weekly Torah studies, multiple weekly Christian Bible studies, and weekly Quran study. Furthermore, chaplains coordinate spiritual needs for those whose faith groups are not represented by staff chaplains, such as Latter-day Saints, Buddhists, and Christian Scientists. Why did Jesus heal the man at the Pool of Bethesda? So that people would believe Jesus. So that people would believe the only way. So that people would believe in the one who Peter said, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is it. Believe Jesus. That's why he healed the man at Bethesda. Fourth, he fed 5,000 men plus women and children, John chapter 6. Why? Did he do this because he's compassionate? Yes. I mean, did he see all these hungry people? Yes. Did he have a heart for them? Yes. But that's not the real reason, the ultimate reason why he fed those people. The ultimate reason is because if you read on in the story, you realize the next day he's going up to the temple and there's a feast and he is going to present himself as the bread of life. What a good way to introduce yourself as the bread of life by saying, here, 5,000 plus men, women, and children. I'm providing for you bread. And that's what I am. And in that setting, we read that many people turned back and followed him no longer. Why? This is what John said. Because they could not believe. You see, it's all about faith. It's all about believing why he did these miracles. Fifth, he walked on the Sea of Galilee, chapter 6, verse 16. Why? Well, he did that specifically for the disciples' sake, so that they would believe. And did they? Well, yeah. John tells the story. Verse 33, they all worshipped him. They said, truly, you are the Son of God. They believed him. Six, he heals a man who's born blind, chapter 9. What's the result of that? Well, the man believed Jesus, verse 33. The religious leaders, this is a wonderful story. I'm looking forward to getting there. The religious leaders in that story are so opposed to this man, they throw him out of the temple. They want to throw his parents out of the temple. Why? They don't believe. The man believed, and that's why Jesus did the miracle. Seventh miracle, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Why? Ultimate proof of divinity. He's God. He's the author of life. Guarantee that all who believe in him will also rise. Result? People didn't want to believe him. Eight. He rose from the dead himself. Ultimate proof. He's God. The author of life. Finally, chapter 21. Ninth miracle, he provides this astonishing catch of fish. Why? Proving his authority over nature again, but more than that. Asking Peter, do you really believe me? You talk about believing me. You said you believed me when I walked on the water. You said that you believe me. You said that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you really believe me, Peter? I do. Then go catch men. You're done catching fish. Go catch men. Feed my sheep. You see, believing in Jesus just causes this radical transformation. Not only of our thoughts and our actions, but of our very life. You really believe Jesus? I mean, do you understand that these were written so that you will believe? I've just given you a very brief overview of John's Gospel, so that you can understand his theme and his reason for writing it. And his reason for writing it is real simple. This book is about believing. Now look at your text. Chapter 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Here is a very simple but very important conclusion. Reading John's Gospel leaves us with two possible conclusions, and only two. We can believe all that he says about Jesus, or, second, we don't have to. How simple is that? You can believe what John wrote, or you don't have to. You know, he began this wonderful message by declaring that this man from Nazareth, Jesus, is the eternal Word. Chapter 1, first three verses. We're there next week. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And here is this Word, this power, this authority, this Logos, that makes all things. And the Word itself reveals who He is, that He is God. He was with God. And we're going to study and realize what that means. He is the full expression of God, of divinity. He is what God is because He is God. It must be that then He is the author. Or He is the one who the author of the letter to the believing Hebrews, believing Jews. He must be this person who's introduced in those first couple of verses. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Yes, that's what John tells us. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. Yes, that's what John tells us. He upholds the universe of the Word by the Word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is Jesus. This is the one John introduces to us. It is an incredible statement, a remarkable statement. He is the Word. And the Word is God. He's the same. The whole picture is superhuman. It defies the boundaries of human wisdom. That's why it's so hard to believe. No mere human can fully comprehend even the essential truths of God existing in multiple manifestations. Please do not expect humans to embrace that, honestly. That there is a God, the Father, a God, the Son, a God, the Holy Spirit, and they are the same. Human comprehension cannot grasp that. Only faith in what God has revealed is able to accept the reality of the incomprehensible. You have to have faith. And in order to assist us in that faith, Jesus did incomprehensible acts. We call them miracles. As John wrote, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John focuses on nine of those. They're not tricks. They're not sleights of hands. They weren't even planned by humans. They were not set up by humans as a demonstration of some kind of special power. No human called for a special meeting, a special convention, crusade, with the lights and the music and everything to show. None of that was there. It was all the choice of Jesus. And at the moment's notice, without any warning whatsoever, He would do these stupendous works that defy explanation. Why did He do that? So that you'll believe. Every act was a breathtaking display of the power of God Himself. That He gave life to Lazarus. That He took up His own life after He's been buried in the tomb and He rose from the grave is stupendous. You can't explain that. But it proves who He is. That He is the author of life. That He's the giver of life. What more proof do we need to believe that He is who He says He is? I mean, how many eyewitnesses does it take to prove a claim? John wrote these so that we will believe. Still, you say it's difficult to believe that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, is actually God? Then do this. Pray to God and ask Him to open your eyes of faith so that you can believe. Evidence abounding. Or not. There are just people who just don't believe Jesus is who He said He is. They don't believe that Jesus is who John portrayed for us. So that's the second choice. We don't have to believe what John says about Jesus. I mean, let's be honest. The things that John wrote about really do defy human reason, and there's no way we can possibly say, well, yeah, let me explain how that happened. And this is the kind of thing that you read about in history. That a divine being would come and be human and bring with Him these powers? That's the kind of thing that ancient dreamers used to dream about as they would concoct these ideas about gods and goddesses coming to be one with us. And we have so much more sense than that that we're not going to embrace any of that mythology. Well, that's dead and gone. We are extremely enlightened by science. We're not going to buy any of that. In fact, science, so-called, pretty much proves there's no God. No creator of the universe. No divine being. So who cares if somebody said that a man named Jesus happened to be that God who doesn't exist? That's science. Human wisdom concludes there's just no reason to have a divine being become one of us in order to save us from some kind of imaginary punishment. It's all a dream. None of it fits with science. But most important, we have to understand that the reason we don't believe is because we're all predisposed because of our sin nature not to believe. We don't want to believe John's account. There's nothing in us by nature that wants to. When a person who has only human nature has a nature that's focused on self. It's self-centered. It's man-centered. It's not about God. We don't care about God. All we care about is ourselves, and if we can get along in life, and we don't really care because we have been so infected from birth by Satan's lie that we really don't believe we need a Savior. So what's the big deal? So we are naturally predisposed against John's message. And John says, I wrote these things so that you will believe. And we by nature say, we don't care. It doesn't matter. Paul described this very, very well. Chapter 2 of Ephesians. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. I mean, dead, spiritually. You can't respond. Following the course of this world, of course you'd live like the world. Following the prince of the power of the air, of course you'd be deceived by Satan. The Spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, that is, children who deserve the wrath of God, just like the rest of mankind. That's what we are by nature. Spiritually dead people conclude, we don't need John's message. It's just not necessary. So why believe it? Well, because our choice has eternal ramifications. That's why we believe. If we believe John's account, what did John say? Last part of verse 31. By believing, you may have life in His name. Through faith in the work of Jesus Christ, believing what He did, who He is, we have life. Notice, it is in His name. Now, that's a very significant phrase. Because it means that the life that John is presenting to us, that he offers to us for believing, this life is rooted in all that the name Jesus entails. A phrase that's often found in the Bible to describe the essential character of God. He is who He says He is, based on what He does, and all of that is wrapped up in His name. That's why you don't take His name in vain. Because His name demonstrates all who God is and all that He does. We have life by believing in His name. We believe He is who He says He is. And that's why at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God and Father in heaven. That's His plan. And the life that He gives is not just life. Is life like His life? Your favorite verse. What are we told? If you believe, you have eternal life. Now, eternal life is enduring life. There's no question about that. It endures for eternity, forever. But it's more than that. While it is endurance of life, it is quality of life. And you have a kind of quality life promised to you if you will simply believe what John says about Jesus Christ. After all, God did create us in His image to be living souls. What does that mean? It means we never ever die. And living forever is not necessarily a blessing. If you're living forever apart from God, separated from God, an enemy to God, you don't have a quality life. What's promised here is a life of God's quality. And faith in what John says about Jesus results in a life that Adam and Eve enjoyed for a while and could have enjoyed if they would have continued to believe God, but they chose not to believe. John says, trust God. Embrace His offer. Believe my message. Because the other side of the coin is really bad. If we reject John's account, well, obviously then we don't have life. And God plainly warns that to continue in sin results in not life. Non-life. He uses the word death. In fact, that was the warning from the very beginning. When God puts Adam and Eve in the garden, He says, keep the garden. Here's the rule. Don't disobey me. Believe me. Trust me. If you don't, you die. Genesis 2, verse 17. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Here was the message. God says, believe me. And Adam and Eve said, we don't believe you. In fact, what Eve said was, I believe Satan. I trust Satan, who contradicted God. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And Eve said, I believe Satan. I believe a lie instead of believing God's revelation of Himself. And she died. And Adam died. And it's a repeated warning as millions of souls die along the road of history. God stated it real simply in Ezekiel. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son. The soul that sins dies. You don't believe me? Well, here's the warning. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. It's still in existence. That's still in force. You can have life. You could have God quality life. You could have eternal life. You have the promise given to you of living forever in the presence of God. All you have to do is believe what John wrote. Say, I'd rather not. And so you get the opposite of life, which is death. So what's the big deal? There are millions and millions of people who believe as my late aunt believed, as she would argue with me, without ever backing down. Dave, when you die, it's over. That's the end. And I said, you mean like a dog? Like a cat? Like a tree? It's just over. There is nothing else. Millions and millions of people believe that. Wrong faith has horrible results. The conclusion that it's just over and there is nothing else. There is no everlasting life. You put your body in the grave and the next generation doesn't even remember who you are, and more live, more die, more forget. And the spinning wheel goes round and round and round. And God created us to be living souls. Folks, we are going to live somewhere forever. To reject what God said through John is to say yes. And I plan on living in eternal separation from God. Eternal death. Forever at odds with my Creator. It is the opposite of a God quality life. And of course, you know that the Bible describes in pretty clear detail the consequences, the description, the agony of that eternal death. So these things were written so that you will believe what God says about Jesus. And here's the wonderful promise. Believing what God said about Jesus, what John said about Jesus, brings eternal life. There will never be a greater invitation in all the history of man. There will never be a more wonderful invitation available. Believe what God said through John about Jesus. And everlasting life is yours. Simple. Easy. Profound. Eternal in its consequences. Would you be sure this morning, before you go away from here, that that's true about you? Not that you believe certain facts. Believe who Jesus is. As we'll study next week, He is God. That makes Him your Creator, your Savior, your Judge. Will you believe that? Please, don't go from here today saying, I know the facts. Yeah, but what do you believe about Jesus? These are written so that you believe. Would you come back next week? Chapter 1, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I don't know how we're going to do it, but that's the plan. Would you come back tonight? Believe it or not, we're actually having church here. We're going to worship the Lord. Love to have you be a part of it. Father, thank you so much for the times you give us to get together, study your word. Thank you so much for your word. You gave it to us for a reason, so that we might know who you are, and we might know your plan. So, Lord, I just pray that today you would greatly encourage every person here who believes in you, who trusts what you say throughout your word. Lord, I pray that you would convict any who do not. Lord, convict those who are satisfied to be religious, but not satisfied to be changed. Lord, I just pray that you would use your word today in our hearts to draw us to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.